Our Father, that truth is so glorious, and we're about to turn to a passage today that will teach it in unmistakable terms. So give us hearts that are open and ears that are clear and eyes that are made to see the glorious truths of your eternal plan, that glory of all glories included us. Why it should, we do not know. We can't explain it. Why you would love us from all eternity and choose us to be your people. And yet, as we see today from your passage, that is exactly what has happened. Help us to rejoice in these truths and to be comforted and strengthened by them. For it is in Christ's name that we pray this. Amen. As you're seated, please turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. There's a large insurance company that advertises when life comes at you fast, Nationwide is on your side. I don't know if that's always true, but I do know that life comes at you fast. A year ago tomorrow, I was getting ready for church. I was standing at the sink brushing my teeth. I suddenly felt ill. The next thing I know, I'm on the floor. I have fainted. I'd fallen back against our tub. I had, unbeknownst to me at the time, although it was screaming at me, I had broken a rib. So instead of coming to church that day, they took me to the emergency room, and as they scanned to take a look at the rib, they saw a spot on my pancreas. That was a year ago tomorrow. And life came at me fast. For 39 years, I have been preaching about the inevitability of suffering for the Christian. The inevitability of trials and testings and difficulties and hardships. And always in the back of my mind, I knew as I was preaching those things that one of these days I would have to preach that to myself. Because life would come at me fast, unexpected, and take a turn that I wasn't ready for. Now, a year later, things look good and much better than they were, but I know that there are people in this congregation who are in that trial right now. People that have very serious illnesses, people that have very serious problems at home, and other trials that you may or may not be aware of. And life has come at them very fast. When life comes at you in unexpectedly difficult ways, there are two paths that present themselves to you. One road that tries to know the unknowable. Why me? Why now? Why this? It's a dangerous road. It's a road that if you keep going down may lead you to anger and to bitterness and in some cases to a loss of your faith. The other road is a road that focuses on the knowable. What has God said? It leads to strength and comfort. This is a road that you'll be confronted with when life comes at you fast. Every day, and in some cases, multiple times a day. And you're going to have to make a conscious decision. Will you take the road that is unknowable, or will you go to the road where God has spoken? His word really is strengthening. It's comforting. The passage that we have in front of us is written to a church of young believers who were not grizzled veterans of the faith. They had been walking with the Lord a long time and had the scars of past wounds. These were Christians who were brand new babies, and they were suddenly thrown into the fires of tribulation and persecution. And they knew when they signed up for this new faith and became believers in the Lord Jesus Christ that that's what was going to happen. Paul had clearly told them ahead of time, Look, all who will follow Christ will suffer some sort of trial and difficulty, and in their cases, persecution. And so he's writing these letters to say to them, there are things that you need to know that will strengthen you in the trial and will comfort you in the trial. And the passage that we have in front of us is one of those passages. Let's read, beginning in chapter 2, verse 13. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Here's what you know. I hope you know this, that God has saved you. Look in the middle of verse 13. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. This is the foundational truth of your life. This is the bedrock on which you build it. This is where you drill the holes and you sink the footings. God has saved you. Now, when you hear the phrase, God saved us, the question is, and there are three, who's done the saving? What's he saved us from? And what's he saved us for? And the answer is clear. It's God who has saved us from himself. Because while he is good and gracious and merciful, he is also a holy, righteous, just judge. You mustn't think of God as this benign grandfatherly figure who sits in heaven and just doles out candy to all of the children who ask him for it. This is a God that is holy, infinitely holy. A God who is perfectly righteous and before whom sinners will not stand. So the very first thing that God saves us from is from himself. So we're saved by God, from God, and to God's glory, or for his glory. That's why at the beginning of verse 13, he says we ought to always thank God for your salvation. He's the one to whom we bring our praise and our adoration. And all of these truths in verses 15 through 17 are meant to strengthen you, to comfort you. We're not going to look at verses 15 through 17 this morning. We're going to come back to them next Sunday, but I just want to reiterate this. Notice verse 15, he says, So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. He says, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work. So as you explore today the doctrine of God's salvation, by which God himself from all eternity past and to eternity future has set his love upon you and chosen you to be his own, who has given to you his Holy Spirit in order that you might be set apart for his purposes rather than the world's, who has regenerated your heart so that you would come to believe in the gospel and has destined you for glory, as you think about those things this morning, understand that it is meant to strengthen you and to comfort you. It's a tragedy when the eternal purposes of God become a source of conflict and controversy rather than comfort. It should not be. We sang a moment ago, my Lord, I did not choose you, for that could never be. My heart would still refuse you if you had not chosen me. That isn't meant to be controversial. It's meant to be comforting. It's meant to strengthen you in every good work. So let's explore the salvation that is yours. If you're taking notes, here's what you can do. Just draw two parallel lines down your page so that you have three columns. And across the first column, let's put eternity past. Over the top of the second column, let's put time and space. And over the third column, put the phrase eternity future. Now, there are going to be a few words under each one of those columns, so let me tell you what they are. Under the first column, eternity past, here's where we go. But we ought always to give thanks to you, to God for you, brothers, beloved. See, that's in the past tense. Loved by the Lord. So put the word loved there. Eternity past, the first word is loved. Because God chose you. So put the word choose. Okay? So God in eternity past loved you and chose you. And then the ESV says, as the first fruits to be saved. The word, the passage, the phrase first fruits probably should be translated from the beginning. That phrase, of course, takes us back before history. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So this phrase then describes, before ever time began, God loved you and he chose you. We'll talk about that. Then in that middle column, time and space, we put these words. We were saved through sanctification. Put the word sanctification down. By the Spirit, so we're sanctified by the Spirit, and then put the word belief. We trusted in the gospel. We trusted in the truth. To this, he called you through our gospel. So in that center column, you're going to have the word sanctification and belief and called. Now we go to eternity future. So that you may obtain the glory. There's the word you put. Glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So today we're going to talk about when life comes at you fast. You need to slow down, stop, and think about before there ever was time and after there will be time. God saved you. So whatever you're going through now, whatever hardships you were enduring, root yourself on this path. What can you know? Your salvation was planned in eternity past. These two words jump off the text. We ought to always give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved, loved by the Lord, because God chose you from the beginning to be saved. You were loved and you were chosen before you were even born. Just think about that for a moment. When you were born, or when your children were born, you looked on them and you were overwhelmed with an affection that welled up deep within you. But your parents were not the first people to love you. God was. And God chose you to be his own. There are several words, by the way, in Greek that Paul could have used to talk about choice here. You're chosen. The one that he uses is to take or to prefer, like going with a grocery shop down the aisle of a grocery store and you look up at a whole bunch of food and you choose that. That's what God did. Long before you were ever born, he loved you and he chose you. He preferred you. He didn't have to. You hadn't even been born yet. You had done nothing, either good nor bad. And yet he looked upon you and he said, I want her. I want him. They're going to be my own special possession. What a thought. Do you know why? You ever thought about that? Have you ever asked that question? Why me? Why would he look upon me and save me? Why would he love me as opposed to my sibling or as opposed to my neighbor or my friend, the people that I work with? Why was I made the special object of his love? I want to give you the answer to that question today. Turn with me to the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy and chapter 7. Deuteronomy 7. Moses is going to answer this question for the nation of Israel, and he's going to answer it in a way that is kind of surprising. He says this in verse 6 of Deuteronomy 7, "For you are a people holy to Yahweh your God. Yahweh your God has chosen you to be a people for his own treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Now, why in the world did God choose Israel as opposed to the Philistines or the Amalekites or the Babylonians or Americans? Why did he make them his own treasured people? Well, he answers that question. Verse 7, "Well, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people." And when God chose them, they were one guy who had come out of Ur of the Chaldees with his wife and his nephew Lot, and they were now in Haran. And God says, "Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation. Get up and go to a land that I'm going to show you." Talk about inauspicious, humble beginnings. So God didn't choose you, he says, because you were so large. It was, in fact, because you were the fewest of all people. Verse 8, "But it's because the Lord loves you." Okay. Thank you, Mr. Obvious. God loves you because God loves you. That's what's known as a tautology. Today is the day that is today. That's a tautology, right? And it says there that God loved you because God loved you. In other words, there is no other reason that we are given for God's elective choices except this. He chose you and loved you because he chose you and loved you. And you ought to be satisfied with that. Indeed, you ought to be strengthened and comforted by that. This isn't a point of controversy. It's a point of incredible grace and love. These two words, love and choice, go together. God's electing love arises out of his own gracious nature. And on the basis of that love, he chooses his people. These two words go together, and what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. He chooses us out of his great love. God's love isn't like our love that runs hot and cold, that's fickle, that wells up because of an object outside of ourselves. God doesn't just have love. 1 John 4 says God is love. It is his nature to love, and we have become the object of the overflow of that loving kindness. He doesn't love us because we drew that love out. When does a child fall in love with a little puppy? It's because the child sees the puppy. This little furry bundle of joy that comes pouncing out of the bedroom and surprises the child, curls up in his lap, and immediately love just wells up out of that child and is moved toward the puppy. You're not a little bundle of furry love that God saw and said, "I just can't help loving him or loving her." You are a pit viper, coiled and ready to sink your venomous fangs. And God says, "I will love him or her. I ought to take a machete to him. I ought to grab my hoe and hack him up. But instead, I'm going to show him love." God doesn't merely have love, he is love, 1 John 4:8. And this love is undeserved on our part. It is unwanted on our part until, as we're going to see, the Spirit does a work in us. And it is uncoerced. God doesn't say, well, I've got to love somebody, so I guess I'll love them. No. It comes out of the well of his being. Here's what John says in 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's why we sang a moment ago. If I love you, it must be because you loved me first. Some of you are married to people that you're shocked you married. You weren't watching for it. It was a surprise to you. When you first met them, you didn't really like them. But now you love them. That's God. That's how he loves us. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 9 about God's love for Jacob and his hatred of Esau. When Rebekah had conceived children by one man, they were twins, you'll remember, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated. I say this all the time when I read that passage of scripture, but I'm going to say it again. I've been saying it for 40 years. Might as well say it one more time. The surprise of that passage is not that Esau was hated. Esau was a hateful person. Esau loved nothing that was spiritual and religious and good and right. Esau was willing to give up his birthright for a bowl of porridge. There was nothing in Esau that was saying to God, would you please love me? Esau hated God. The surprise is not that God should hate Esau. The surprise is that God should love Jacob. Is there anything in the story of Jacob that makes you go, I understand why God would choose him? Scheming, conniving, lying, deceitful, Jacob. And yet, before they're ever born, God says, Jacob have I loved. It's shocking. And if you view yourself like Esau, you'll be amazed too that God should love you. But he did. So in eternity past, your salvation was planned because God loved you and he chose you. But of course you're born. And you may have been reared in a Christian home the way I was, or you may have been reared in a non-Christian home like many people who are here in the church. You may have come to saving faith in Christ when you were young, or you may have come to saving faith in Christ when you were an adult. Everybody's birth is unique. Just like your natural birth, some labor is quick and short and to the point, and some labor drags on for 24 hours. Bless those of you who have had to go through that. Spiritual birth is similar. I can tell you with, I think, pretty good assurance, the day and the hour in which I was saved. It was July 1st, 1975. I was 13 years of old. It was, of all things, my granddaddy's birthday. I'd already gone to bed, and I couldn't sleep, and I was tossing and turning under deep conviction for my sin, and I finally rolled out of bed, got down onto my knees, and I cried out to Jesus for mercy and for grace and to save me. And he did. Some of you don't know them. It's not because your salvation was any less dramatic. It's not because you didn't go from one moment being a child of wrath to a child of God, from being in darkness to light, from being a part of the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God. It happened that quickly for you too. You just may not have an awareness of exactly when that took place. That's okay. I think most Christians are probably in that same boat. That's fine. You don't have a date written in your Bible as to when you became a Christian. Don't worry about it. The question is, today, are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it was time and space for you and for me when this salvation, which was planned in eternity, was actualized, experienced by us. And here's how Paul describes it. He says, you were regenerated by the Spirit. And he describes this in two ways. He says there at the beginning, or the middle of verse 13, that God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel. Okay, so here it is. July 1st, 1975. Little Tony Buford, 13-year-old Tony, is in bed. And the Spirit of God takes the eternal plan of God and actualizes it. He brings me out of death into life. He brings me from darkness into light. He brings me to salvation. It is the Spirit who is sanctifying me. Sanctification in this passage of Scripture, I am convinced, means not your progressive sanctification that happens after you're a Christian, by which you grow in godliness and holiness progressively over time, but rather the definitive sanctification by which the Spirit takes you, draws you out of the world, sets you apart for himself and near to the Lord. So there is a bush that's burning in the book of Exodus, and it's a holy ground that Moses is standing on, a sanctified ground. All of the rest of the ground is common at this point, but this ground is holy because God himself has come there. It's set apart for him. Furthermore, you were called, verse 14. He called you through our gospel. Now, many are called, Jesus says, but few are chosen. And there is a sense in which the call of the gospel goes to everybody indiscriminately. If you're sitting here today, I'm here to tell you that the gospel is for you. That if today you will turn from your sins and you will trust in the work of Jesus Christ, God, who is also man, who has lived a perfect life, died an atoning death, was raised from the grave and ascended back to the Father for the purpose of giving salvation to all who will come and believe on him. I'm here to tell you indiscriminately that you should not worry about God's eternal love or his election. You should not think about the glory that is there. What you ought to think about today is that there is a decision before you. And the decision is this. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And if you, as a sinner, will turn from your sin and trust in him, you will this day be saved. That's what it means to believe in the gospel. But those who do believe are those who have been sanctified by the Spirit and called, specially called, through the gospel of Jesus Christ. This isn't the first time that Paul has said this. Go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and let's be reminded of this. Look at verse 4, 1 Thessalonians 1:4. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Okay, just pause there for a second. How do we know that God has chosen you? Well, he answers, verse 5, because our gospel came to you not only in word, like it does so many people, but also in power and the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. The word came to you in such a way that it doesn't come to the general rank and file. It grabbed your heart. It rooted itself deep inside of you. And it brought about this change that is inside of you. That's how we know who is elect and who isn't. You don't have a tattoo somewhere on the forehead that shows E. I can't know when I'm preaching up here on a Sunday morning how many people in this church are elect. What I can know is how many people the Word of God roots itself in and powerfully changes their life. And that's how we know it. We know the fruit. We know the root because of the fruit. You believed in the gospel. This is why you did believe. But you did, in fact, believe. God didn't believe for you. Christ didn't believe for you. You actually believed. But you believed because the Spirit came and set you apart from the rest of the world and brought you to saving life. And out of that life, you turned from your sin and you turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I just say something about belief here or faith? Because there is this general fogginess within the culture at large about faith. Faith in and of itself is not saving. You can be a quote-unquote person of faith, and it won't bring you any closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. Saving faith has three components to it. And I hope you know these already, but if you don't, this is really important. The first part of saving faith is the facts associated with the object of your faith. Okay? So in the situation of the gospel, we're talking about the fact that Jesus Christ is the God-man, that he came into this world and lived a perfect life for 33 years, that he died a death that was not for his own sins, but for the sins of the people who would believe in him, that he was raised from the dead by the Father to authenticate that what he had accomplished on the cross was accepted by God, that he is now ascended back to the Father, and that everyone who turns from their sin and trusts in him has eternal life with all of their sins remitted, and Christ himself imputes his righteousness to you. That's the facts. Knowing those facts does not make you a Christian. There are plenty of seminary professors who have PhDs in biblical studies who can tell you what the facts are, but they're rank apostates. Okay? The second element is that not only do you know those facts are true, or what those facts are, but secondly, you know that they're true. Okay? So you've not only gotten the facts right, but you actually believe the facts. They're true. Now you say, well, Tony, why isn't that enough to be saving faith? Because that's what the demons have. The demons know the facts of the gospel, and the demons know that the facts are true. But the demons aren't saved. Because there is a necessary third component to faith. You not only know the facts and know they're true, but you have come to know that they are true for you. You're resting in them. You're trusting in them. They are the comfort of your heart. You have embraced them, and you've given yourself over to them. That's saving faith. And if the Spirit of God has come by the eternal purpose of God and has separated you from the rest of the world and set you apart for his own namesake, and if he has called you so that when the gospel came, all of a sudden it opened up a chasm in your heart and you trusted it, then you are saved. And that leads us to the last point. God's eternal plan has come to fruition in time and space in your life, but it is going to be completed in eternity future. Look at verse 14. To this he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to share in Christ's glory. Whatever inglorious trials you may be going through now, there is a glory that is awaiting you. Paul puts it this way. He says, think of your life like a giant scale that can move in this direction or this direction. And over here on this side of the scale, let's put your suffering. Let's put your trials, right? Everything that has been hurtful and harmful and has caused you to question the love of God in your life, put it there, okay? And in and of itself, whew, it seems so heavy. How can I live this way? But then Paul says, on the other end of that scale, let's put what God has destined you for, the glory that will one day be yours. What do you think happens to the scale at that point? Here's how he puts it. He says, these light, momentary afflictions are not worthy to be compared to the glory, the eternal glory that is ours in Christ Jesus our Lord. These are light and momentary when compared to the eternal glory that is ours in Christ Jesus. And if that's true, then you can go down this path comforted and strengthened by the love of God that chose you from eternity past, sent his Spirit in time and space to set you apart from the rest of humanity for himself, to give you new birth so that you would believe in him. Do you not really think that if he has loved you from all eternity past, that he will love you through the eternity that is to come? So let me close this sermon the same way that I asked it, and thus began it. Why are you saved, if you are, and not lost? If you say, because God loved me, you're right. If you say, because God chose me, you're right. If you say, because God sent his Spirit to set me apart from the rest of the world for himself, yes, amen, it's true. If you say, because that same Spirit called me savingly through the gospel, yes, amen, you're right. If you say, it's because I trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and his work for me, yes, the answer is right. If you say, I am saved because one day God has destined me to share in Christ's glory, the answer is yes, you're right. And taken individually, each one of them are like 1-carat diamonds. And taken individually, they're beautiful and they're stunning. But put together, they're mind-blowing. And that's what should comfort you. That's what should strengthen you. The eternal love of God that chose you from all before the foundation of the world, that you experienced when the Spirit of God came and brought you new life. And one day every one of us will experience when we stand before him, before the throne, and share in the glory that is ours. Let us pray. So, our Father, we thank you for loving us, for saving us, for choosing us, for giving to us your Spirit, and for destining us for glory. We did not love you until first you loved us. We did not choose you until first you had chosen us. If left to ourselves, we would be, of all people, most miserable. But we are comforted by the eternal purpose of God that has included us in this great saving plan. I pray especially today, Lord, for the members of our congregation whose lives over the past 12 months have been upended. Help them to go down the path by which they anchor themselves in the revealed will of God and leave the unknowable to you. Lord, strengthen them, comfort them, uphold them, and prove through their perseverance that it is salvation is you, all of you. And Father, for the rest who are here, the wind is to their backs, they're sailing smoothly, prepare them. Prepare for them for the suffering that inevitably is going to come. And may these thoughts root themselves so deeply into their hearts that when it comes, they will be unmovable and unshakable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For it is in his name that we pray this, and for his sake. Amen.